ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this morning's message is Fred Klein.
Thank you for coming. Thank you for being faithful. It's such an encouragement to see you here today. I'm trusting that the word will be encouragement to your heart as we work our way through this book of Hebrews. We're kind of wrapping up the main part of the book, and the last chapter that we'll be into a couple of weeks from now will be more odds and ends kind of feel to it versus the main flow of this train of thought that the authors had. Just to give you that contextual backdrop, as we move through or into our chapter today, because there is a train of thought that he's kind of arguing through. Back in chapter 10, we have the very summit of the book because of Jesus and his work on the crosses and his job as mediator and high priest. Because of his blood, we're called to draw near, and we can do that because of Christ's cleansing and his intercession. But we're also warned in chapter 10 to not fall away. In fact, there are five warnings in the book of Hebrew. We have gone through four of them all the way till now. There's one yet to come, and that's next week. They're very severe warnings. They're not different. They're just the same warnings said in different ways to see different aspects of them. But we'll do that next week. And then at the end of chapter 10 talks about how the righteous shall live by faith. And then in chapter 11 we dug into examples of faith of people in the Old Testament through all the way from Abel through the time of the prophets, how that there were people who were faithful and God was pleased with them because of their faith. That was the common denominator. None of them received what was promised, and some of them did not even have happy endings here on earth. But it gave us a realistic view of what the life of faith is like. And then in chapter 12, we enter a race metaphor where the author teaches us the ultimate example of faith is Jesus, and that we should, and the key to finishing this race well is to follow him, is to fix our eyes on him and meditate on his life of faith through trials he faced. And then we launched into another part of the race metaphor, the Father's discipline, and that is to embrace the training that the Father gives us as we move toward our ultimate destination, which is heaven, because every one of us, as we go through this life, are being sanctified. If you're not of the Father's family, then you're not going to receive this training. And so it helps us, that discipline, it helps to endure it by developing a correct view of God and our relationship with him as a son and his training that he provides, including all the hardships that we endure in life, and realizing that Jesus himself, even though he was absolutely morally perfect, had to endure the training so that it would prepare him, how much more so we with sinful hearts would need the same training. And so we rejoice as God allow all these hardships to form and shape our moral character, preparing us for heaven. And then we spent a couple weeks in the race metaphor again, still continuing, helping others finish. And there were kind of two parts. First was helping people who are discouraged and have slowed down because of their hands and knees. And they're getting tired, and those were people who were clearly believers, but who were just at their end of their rope, who were very tired. And then there was a second part to helping people on this, and that is people who are maybe actually lost, and there's two parts of that, helping them to continue on and to continue with the opportunity to be saved, but also keeping the path safe for those who are truly saved. And so but all of that would be under helping others finish. And now we finally get to the destination being described. And there are really two destinations being described. One is the finish line of that includes the joy for those who are truly believers, and then the other is a destination of terror for those who are unbelievers. You see these two parts being manifested in Mount Zion and Mount Sinai as representative here. This is a two-part lesson. The destinations, that warning that we're going to do next week is really still describing the destinations. That will be part two of, and we'll learn even more about what heaven's like or what Zion, Mount Zion's like next week as well. But there's too much here to be able to do it all in one part. You just need to remember a lot of what I say today for next week to make it sense, so I don't have to repeat everything. But it is really one. This is one thought. Remember this. This was a message meant to be read out loud to a group of people, and so as you would have experienced it firsthand, you would have heard it just read like a sermon. And because we're not them, we do not have a grasp of these events that he's alluding to like they did. I've given this example before, but Don, if I said 1985 Bears, what would you be able to tell me right off the bat?
Super Bowl Shuffle.
Super Bowl Shuffle, I mean, yeah. And name some of the players. Yeah. And so those just, okay, to people our age, well, you're a little younger than me, but not a whole lot. Those things just jump into our mind. But for Boye, when I say 1985 Bears, what does that mean to you? Not a thing. You more are more representative of us today as we listen to this sermon. These things that the author is alluding to are more like Boye hearing about the 1985 Bears, like he hadn't never heard of them. But to the congregation, you're special. You brought that on yourself. But to this congregation, when the author's bringing up these Old Testament references and words, it is like saying 1985 Bears. He doesn't have to go into great detail explaining what he's meaning, because they know. They've been taught since they were this big to learn and understand, and they know what they're talking about. Now, we have noticed that in Isaiah 35, and we went to Isaiah 35 because the language in the race metaphor about helping others is exactly like in Isaiah 35. That was the author was quoting Isaiah 35 when he used those words. But we've seen how the Isaiah 35 is almost like exactly the same outline. In fact, I think the author, as he was going through chapter 12, had Isaiah 35 in his mind and was pretty much following the same outline. He did his own thing, but it was basically the same points being followed in the same order. And so Isaiah 35, the last verse, talks there about how Mount Zion is the final destination for this. What it describes in Isaiah 35, the author there described it as the highway of holiness. And the final destination there is found in verse 10, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and shall come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And so he touches on this wonderful destination. So how he's described that destination here, the author of Hebrews is going to go further and also describe the other anti-destination where you're not going if you're a true believer. So this highway of holiness is leading to Mount Zion, where joy and blessing await. Our text today is describing the same destination for those who are true believers. However, the author also includes a description of the destination for those who are not on the highway of holiness. This is clearly a continuation of the theme of the book, to stay with Christ and not turn away from apostasy. Now, for some of you who may not have gone all the way along in our study, this is a congregation of people who were formerly Jews. They have all professed that Christ, and they are saying they belong to him. They have joined this body and by professing Christ. But we don't know what their heart is. Just like in our church, you can go to the elders, and the elders listen to your testimony. You can profess Christ, and the elders may not be able to tell if you truly are believers or not. In fact, you may not even really know in your heart yet, because you've not been tested yet. And one of the things that true believers do is they persevere with Christ. They do not go away. And so this particular group of people, if they want to go back to Judaism, they're going back to the people who said, crucify him, crucify him. Jesus is a fraud and an imposter. He got what he deserved. That's who you're going back and identifying with. And so what we see here is not just like people who quit showing up to church. We're talking about people who purposely in their mind go back and fix their hearts and identify with the bunch who are anti-Christ. They are, and that is called apostasy. And so it's a very serious thing to leave Christ and go back and say, no, it's I don't believe in Christ. And that's what we're saying when they would leave, they're leaving this body. And so the whole theme of this book is stay with Christ, stick with him, and don't, the other side of the same coin is don't fall away. And so as we go into this passage here, you want to keep that in mind. How could there be unsaved people in this group? Because he addresses them all. And in fact, at the very beginning of what our text for today, he says, but you are not the ones who are going to fall away. But it's just in case they are, that he's making sure that they understand the distinction between the lost and the saved. Now, there are, as a, by way of introduction to one more thing, we've had some people are loved to have do lessons about action. You know, what am I supposed to do? All I want to know is what am I supposed to do? And we've had that kind of lesson in the last 2 weeks. We've talked about lots of imperatives, you know, and it says, you go do this. And, you know, some people love that. Today's not one of those kind of lessons, but it's not, don't make the mistake of thinking it's less important. It is more of a descriptive lesson. And so what are descriptive lessons? How do they help us in our everyday walk? Well, how we see things affects what we believe. And the more we can see things as God does, and the only way we can do that is to study what he said. And so what we're doing is we're getting a glimpse of how he sees things. When we see things the right way, it affects the way we believe. If we see things the wrong way, it'll make us have a belief that's not right. And so we want to make sure our belief is right. We need to make sure we're seeing things right. And so when we have these descriptive passages, it helps us see. It helps us see rightly, like God intends for us to see. And then from those beliefs, from our heart, the scripture teaches us, flows our thoughts and our words, our actions. You know, so once you form those beliefs, that's the basis for your thinking life and your acting life. And your acts really often flow out of your thought life. You know, you think about it a long time, and you actually do stuff. And so your words then, when they come out, we listen to what people say. And we know a lot about their thinking and what they believe by what they say. And then we can say, well, how does that measure up to how they must view things? And so you don't know, no one knows a person's heart, but you can hear what they say and how they act. And so this usefulness of what we're going to do today is descriptive, and it helps us to form the right view of things and helps us form beliefs. And there's one that can be touched. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them, for they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Okay, let's dig into this text. And what we're going to do, we're going to have to go back, because you're not... you're more like Boyi and the 1985 Bears. You may not be, but Because these things talking about blazing fires and even if a beast touches a mountain are quotes out of the Old Testament. It's describing a scene that the author's assuming you'd be really familiar with. Since you may not be, I like to go through these Old Testament references at first here. So as with the rest of Hebrews, the author quotes and makes reference to Old Testament scriptures in this section. The author expected the reader to be familiar enough with these passages that it would bring to mind all the details of what Scripture were describing and meaning. I will summarize the primary references today, but the references are too numerous to read or cover them all. There's so many recounts of this in the Psalms that we don't have time to go through all of those. In fact, we're not even going to read the main text because they're chapters, multiple chapters. So first we see they're references to everything that has to do with the law being given, but it's not just the Ten Commandments. Okay, so Exodus chapter 19 and 20, and we find a recap in Deuteronomy 4:11, and also in chapter 5, verses 22 through 23. And there are five major moves in that section about the Ten Commandments. Letter C, even the innocent beast was contaminated with sin of man and could not live. And remember, the whole earth is groaning under the weight of our sin, under Adam's sin. And so the third move then, they came to that boundary but didn't cross it, and they listened, and God's presence and voice was described as awful, terrible, and frightening. God gave 10 commandments, and the people begged Moses to speak instead of God. His voice was too fearful. And so that's the first thing first scene that is being described. The second one is receiving then Moses going up into the mountain and staying there 40 days, receiving the complete law, and that's found in Exodus chapters 24 through 31. In Exodus 24, in verses 16 through 18, we have another description of the scene that's very similar to Hebrews chapter 12. And it's this awful, awful scene. And then we have the third one is in Exodus 32, where Moses comes down after the 40 days. And what does he see when he comes down? It's people worshiping the golden calf. And so they had, meanwhile, while he was up on the mountain with God getting all the rest of the laws, Moses, the civil law, Moses was, or the people were down making a golden calf and worshiping. So when Moses came down, he threw down the tablets and broke them when he saw it. But Moses at that point feared, it says in the scripture, and it also recapped in Deuteronomy 9, that he feared God was going to destroy all of them because of sin. The awfulness of that judgment of God was even on Moses' heart, who was a redeemed person. Okay, so now let's follow the comparison. Let's get into our text and follow the comparison. Now flip your paper over and you'll see a table. I love tables. And this is the table that I put together here. The aspects are not found in Scripture, but they're ones I made up. But I think they'll be useful. And so they're not inspired, but I think it'll be useful for us as we compare Mount Sinai to Mount Zion. So the author starts with Mount Sinai, so we're going to do the same. We're going to follow the text in that order, and we'll go through all the aspects of Mount Sinai first. And so let's reread how he describes this destination. And so this is the anti-destination for those who are on their way to Mount Zion. Okay, and so he says it's, he begins, for you have not come. So this is the anti-destination for those who are on their way to Mount Zion, whom the author assumes is the case for these people since they have professed Jesus and have become members of this local body. However, if they leave, then they are proving they were not true Christians. In 1 John, it talks about how that if you're not of us, if they left us, then they were not of us. Let's read our rest of our text again. Let's remind ourselves, starting with verse 18. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and to a blazing fire and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. And so where is this location? Well, Mount Sinai is found in the Sinai Peninsula. And it was in the wilderness between Egypt and Israel. It's the mountain they encountered along their exodus from Egypt and their journey to the promised land. So after they were slaves in Egypt and the exodus happened, the plagues, then they were then on their way to Israel, the promised land, the land of Canaan, wasn't Israel yet, and this mountain was encountered in the Sinai Peninsula. We get this information from the scriptures, the author of Hebrews reference, not from the text, but he's alluding to the situation that happened there. And the significance is, then we move to the significance, this is where the law was given to Israel. Mount Sinai represents the Old Covenant. The law does represent the Old Covenant. Earlier in Hebrews, there's a lot said about the inadequacy and obsolescence of the Old Covenant as compared to the New. So this is, for those of you who haven't gone all the way through the book of Hebrews with us, there is a lot of talk that happened earlier, prior to chapter 10, about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant and the making comparison. This is a continuation of that comparison. So if this had all been read in one fell swoop, it would have still been fresh on your mind, okay? So this is a destination for those who are under the Old Covenant. Mount Sinai is the destination for the Old Covenant. The realm then, and so the realm here is earthly and physical in Mount Sinai. It's a mountain that can be touched. It is a physical place. You could go to, if you knew where exactly it was, you could go and touch it today, and you are not forbidden to touch it today because God's not present there right now in terms of his presence like it was when he gave the law. And so it is a physical mountain that can be touched, but it also is speaking to something that's temporary versus something that's permanent. And so it's more in the physical and the temporary. And when we contrast that later with Mount Zion, it's you'll see the difference. So the mountain could be touched, but when God's presence was there, it may not be touched without penalty of death. Now, you English teachers, what is the difference between may and can? So one is, can means you could do it, you're able to do it. May means you have permission to do it. So that was still, even when they were saying it couldn't be, you were not to touch the mountain, it could have been touched, you just would have had the penalty of death. You could touch it, it can be touched, but the rule was it may not be touched, okay? They were not to touch it. This is not the kind of mountain that they're coming to, but that's how the kind of mountain Mount Sinai was. It was a physical place. It was in the earthly physical realm. It was temporal versus permanent. Now, the time. This is past, present, or future kind of time. This is a terrible scene that took place in the past, but it represents judgment and damnation. It represents a hopeless present and a future eternal judgment. And so the judgment that those who are not in Christ will face is going to be, in terms of the way that it seems, just like this. That's what this is basically. So it's something that took place in the past, but it represents the hopelessness of the judgment that's coming and a future eternal judgment. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 says, "For as many are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." And so if you're under the old covenant, you have to do all the things written in the book of the law. And if you're not, you're cursed, even if you mess up one little teeny thing. And so that means then you're cursed. You're waiting future judgment. Now we move on to divine attributes. So this is, when I say divine attribute, I'm saying what are we supposed to see about God here? And so in Mount Sinai, God is present, but he's present in a form of judgment. And that we see right off the bat talking about the blazing fire. God is holy. Sinners cannot live in his presence. We remember back in Hebrews chapter 10, at the very end of the book, in chapter 10, it says, "For we know him," this is verse 30, "for we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And then we'll study next week, verse 29 of Hebrews 12, "For our God is a consuming fire." And so the divine attribute being focused on here at Mount Sinai is God's judgment of sin. It is a blazing fire. It is a consuming fire. It is a terrifying thing. Then we move on to angels. Here angels are sounding a warning of judgment through a blast of a trumpet. And what you would see, what the people saw back then, was danger. It was danger of physical harm, darkness and gloom and a whirlwind. It's like a tornado is coming right at you. It is awful. It was very dark. God had veiled the view of him from them so that they could not see him. There was no view of God at all because of this darkness. And so that's what you would see, is this very dark situation. And what would you hear? The sounds. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 19, it said, "And to the blast of a trumpet, and to the sounds of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them." So it was loud and unsettling, and again saying danger. If you've ever lived in been able to go camping in the wilderness and to experience a real thunderstorm that is coming right over your head for hours and hours and hours, in the dark of night, when you're in your little thin tent, you would have some idea how unsettling that could be. This is way more unsettling than that. And so then what the rules then for that situation we found back in Exodus, what were they? And what do they mean? Well, the rule was, do not approach. And the meaning, God cannot be approached by anything unholy and live. Hebrews 12, 20, "For they could not bear the command, even if a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned." And so even an innocent beast would have to die because they're too corrupted by Adam's sin and could not stand in God's holy presence. And I remind you that, yeah, that's true, because even, the whole earth will be redeemed at some point. With the air, all creation's groaning for his coming and that redemption. And then we go to the tenth thing, to impact. And the impact on the people who were there as they heard these sounds and saw what they saw was great terror. This is seen in reference to the passages in verse 19b, where it said, "Those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them." Even Moses, a redeemed man, was afraid for them, and he was afraid. It doesn't talk about him being afraid in the first 10 commandments, but it does talk about his fear when it talks about when he came down and saw him worshiping the golden calf, and when he broke the tablets, he was afraid for them. And this judgment that's coming to sinners is a terrifying thing. Terrifying. And even Moses was terrified for them. And so it said, "I am full of fear and trembling." The quote here is, let's see. And so all of these instances dealing with God's presence during this period form a picture which is consistently terrifying. And it all speaks to external motivation for not sinning, a motivation of fear. You know, the old carrot and a stick, the carrot, it doesn't come from inside when a person's motivated with a stick. It comes from the outside. Even when they're motivated with a carrot, it's motivated from the outside. Exodus 20:20 said, "Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin.'" And so this was an external motivation. And then the final destination, I stress that external because you're going to see a very big difference on Mount Zion. Final destination is judgment. It's the death penalty for sin. It's eternal death. It's separation from God eternally. It's suffering with the society of the damned. Okay, your company you'll be keeping is the society of the damned. We already read Galatians 3:10, "Curses everyone that does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them." 2 Corinthians 3:7, "The ministry of death engraved in letters engraved on stones." Deuteronomy 27:26, "Cursed is he who does not conform to the words of the law, of this law, by doing them." Okay, and so that is the first scene of judgment in Mount Sinai of the Old Covenant. That's where it ends. That's the destination for people under the Old Covenant. So now the author continues with a description of Mount Zion, and he starts by saying, "But you have come." And so this is the destination, if you're a true believer, where you're going to be, where you're headed. This is the termination point. This is the terminus of the highway of holiness. found in Isaiah 35. So let's read with me verses 22-24. It says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." So where is this Mount Zion? Well, physical Mount Zion is located in Jerusalem, and it's in all the Old Testament, whenever it talks about Zion, heading to Zion, it's talking about Jerusalem in Israel. The significance of this place, it's the location where associated with God's presence throughout all the Old Testament. It is, Mount Zion represents the new covenant. We see in verse 24 of our text here, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. This is a continuation now of the comparison between the new and old covenants, like I said earlier, which occurred earlier in the book, where much is said about the inadequacy and obsolescence of the old covenant and the lasting effectiveness of the new. So what is the realm? Well, it's heavenly, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And so as opposed to the realm which was earthly and physical, this realm is heavenly, and it is a permanent. And we'll definitely go next week into the permanence of it. But it's a more where this Mount Sinai is temporal, this is permanent in terms of the realm. There is no rule here to not touch. There is that rule is absent. In fact, back in chapter 10, it talks about how that we should boldly enter His presence. Time, or you know, versus past, present, and future. Well, this destination is described in its present form and is reflective of already achieved citizenship and guaranteed future eternal blessings enrolled in heaven. And so I'll talk about that citizenship in a minute, a little bit more. But here in the, it is something that's described in the present and is reflective of eternal future. Okay, and so in terms of its time boundaries, its divine attribute. What divine attribute does this? Attribute of God does this describe? Well, it's grace. It's complete, unmerited forgiveness and cleansing. And we find that even in our text here, the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. One can approach and be in the presence of a holy God and live because of Jesus, where in Mount Sinai, you could not be in the presence of a holy God and live because of sin. But here you can be in the presence of a holy God because your blood, because of Jesus' blood has cleansed you. Now we move on to angels. Well, here we find that our NASB 1995 version, it really isn't the best translation. I found that the ESV really is a better translation for this particular verse. It says in the ESV, it talks about innumerable angels in festal gathering, and that is the Greek word is describing a festal gathering of angels, festal gathering, for a festival, okay, happy. They're there to have fun. It's a festival. And that's so that translation, I think, is well, I know for sure is exactly what it should be. The innumerable angels in festal gathering, the Greek word there means festal gathering, like you're gathering for one of the Old Testament festivals. Yeah, absolutely. Yep, and it's just it's a myriads of angels. Is the myriad is a good word. Innumerable is another really good word. So lots and lots and lots and lots of angels, and they're there not sounding trumpets now, like they were before of doom and gloom and judgment, but they're in party mode. Okay, they're happy. They're in festal gathering, and so we come upon this. What do we see as we're approaching? We see sevenfold welcome. And so let me go through the seven things, and you'll have to note these in your with your pen or pencil, because I did not write down all seven. It would have made too much room in my table to fit on this paper. So you'll have to write in your margins. But that gives you something to do that you haven't had to do so far because of my great notes for you. All right? No humility here. The city of the living God is the first thing they come to, the heavenly Jerusalem. And so what you see here is God's perfect domain. And so as pilgrims, what we see when we're approaching this place is home. Okay. Now, none of us are as far away from home as Boyi, you know, and I can imagine if he ever takes a flight. And so they were out of communication for a couple years. And when they finally got to have that be reunited, how wonderful it must have been to be able to be home and see your family. And so in this case, when we look at heaven, when these believers that are being addressed, the first thing they come to is the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and it's this kingdom. It says we've been, you know, in other, I think it's Philippians, but Tom can correct me, but we have been transferred out of his kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his son. We are in that is home for us as pilgrims. And then we see the second thing, myriads of angels who are gathered in general assembly or festive assembly. These are angels too numerous to count to gathered in celebration. Revelations 5:11 gives us a similar view. And then we go to the third point, the third thing we see. These are the sevenfold welcoming committee. The church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. This is the body of Christ, the church. And again, we are enrolled in heaven. Our citizenship is in this place. And that citizenship, if you're a believer in Christ, is settled. You can note Luke chapter 10, verse 20, or Revelation chapter 21, verse 27, both of which are talking about how our names are recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. Our names are, we are enrolled in heaven. We are citizens of this place, if you're a true believer. Philippians 3:20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And then the fourth thing we see as we approach the city is God, the judge of all. And so on Mount Sinai, God was veiled, but here God is seen. God is present as the righteous judge, though. He's presented as the judge here, but it's not in judgment of us, because judges can also, they condemn, but they also can declare innocent or declare not guilty. And so in this case, we're declared not condemned, but God will judge all others who have hurt us, who are against him. And so we've read in other scriptures already. And then the fifth thing, the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And these are those from the Old Testament who truly believed in the coming Messiah. These are all the people that we talked about in Hebrews chapter 11. We will be united with them in one congregation. It's not going to be like two separate groups or two classes of citizens. We are co-citizens. We are citizens with them. And so people like Abraham or Noah or Moses or Elijah, who were mentioned, Daniel, these David, these great, great people, these are the people that are these spirits of those made righteous, the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and we will see them and be welcomed. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10 said, "For this is speaking of Abraham, for he was looking for the city which is foundations, whose architect and builder is God." This city, Mount Zion, this is the city, the heavenly Mount Zion. Genesis 28:5, in fact, throughout Genesis, there's a phrase that I've always thought was very precious in the way it spoke about what happens when you die. Abraham breathed his last, and it's only really found in Genesis, but Abraham breathed his last in chapter 25, verse 8, and died at a ripe old age, an old man, and satisfied with life. And this is the phrase I find very good, "And he was gathered to his people." And that is what happens when a believer dies. We are gathered to our people in this place. So then we move on to the sixth thing, and that is Jesus himself, the mediator of the new covenant, Jesus. They use the word Jesus here. I think the author did that on purpose, and that's Jesus' redemptive name. He was named Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. We find that in Matthew 1:21. "And when we shall see him, we shall be like him." 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. And so what a wonderful thing we'll see in this welcome. And then finally we see the sprinkled blood, and this again reminds us that we're clean and that we can be there. And it talks about it being better than the blood of Abel. So the sprinkled blood of Christ is better than the blood of Abel. This is not talking about Abel's blood in his body. This is talking about Abel's sacrifice. Abel's sacrifice by faith was an animal, and its blood was foreshadowing the coming of Christ. But that animal's blood didn't, just like all the other animals that have been sacrificed, were always pointing toward the true Redeemer. So Abel's blood, even though it was pleasing to God that Abel did what he did by faith, that blood of that animal, as even though it was pleasing to God because of its sacrifice, was not the thing that redeems. It is Jesus' blood. And Jesus' blood's better than any sacrifices. And even back at the very beginning of the first sacrifice mentioned, which is not, you know, and that's what he's going back to, is the very first one, Abel. Not talking about when Cain killed Abel and Abel's blood was crying up from the ground. That's not referring to that. It's referring to the sacrifice. Now, the other thing that it doesn't say in this passage, but since you can see God, it's definitely you can see God, the judge of all. It's not dark. It's not dark. And so by logic, it's not dark. But I also can tell you from Revelation 23:21 that it's bright and light. For it says in that passage, there's no need of a sun or a moon any longer. Why? Because God himself lights provides the light. So it's bright. So as opposed to a very dark place, it's very bright and light. And so the sounds, let's move on to the sounds. What do they hear? What do you hear? So that's what you see. What do you hear? Well, you hear sounds of celebration. We're talking about these innumerable angels in festal gathering. And in Isaiah 35, it talks about singing and shouting for joy. And so those are the sounds. There are sounds of a festival going on, sounds of happiness, sounds of welcome home. Sounds of I'm we're finally here. So what a joy! Then what are the rules and what does it mean? Well, the rules are enter. This we saw that in Hebrews chapter 10. Enter, welcome home. You can't approach a holy God because of the righteousness of Jesus and His blood shed for you. And while God was veiled and you were told do not approach in Mount Sinai, here you're told to approach. Welcome. And because you're clean. What is the impact then? Eternal joy, acceptance, and fellowship. No more sorrow. There's no place for sorrow, it says in Isaiah 35. So what do you have in terms of your obedience, the impact on a person if you're a believer? Is your obedience external still because you're trying to stay out of getting whacked, or you're afraid of judgment, or you're getting motivated because of the carrot of all this? No, your obedience comes from inside. It's an internal, not external. And it's internal gratitude and love. And so we'll see this clearly next week when we study the rest of the chapter. And we specifically find that in verse 28. What is our response? It's an internal response. That's an internal impact, as opposed to Mount Sinai, which those people were caused to not sin because of an external impact. And in the final destination is grace. It's the cleansing of sin. It's life everlasting in joy with God and a society of the blessed. And so that is our two comparisons. So now I'd like to spend the rest of our time asking you to come up with a summary. And so I have a summary challenge. And so each of your tables will work on this. Develop a summary of this lesson through answering the following questions. What did this passage teach us about God's power and character and plan? And what response should the redeemed have, a truly saved person, have to this comparison for their final destination, for the destination of the lost? And this is like Moses, okay? And for their current circumstances of trials and persecution in the here and now, as compared to the coming Mount Sinai type of judgment or the Mount Zion type welcome. So this is the big one. This is how we see things. And we're talking about people who were undergoing trials and persecutions. It talked about the discipline of God, talking about how some were getting weak and tired. But this question is the big one. This is the big one, okay? And then finally, so don't mess around with the other ones and not get to B3. That's the big one. And then see what response was intended for those who were wavering between continuing in Christ and returning to Judaism, you know, the theme of this book. And that should be fairly clear, I hope. Okay? We'll come back together and kind of go through this at the end, but work hard, work fast, and see what you come up with. You guys, okay, let's go ahead and wrap up then. Thank you for working hard in the conversation. I hope it was helpful. But what did this passage teach us about God's power? It's awesome, right? Irresistible. Okay, awesome. What did this piece teach us about his character? Just give me one word. He's holy. Because his plan flows out of that holiness. So there's two parts to his plan. For those that are redeemed, they're going to be saved, and they get grace. For those who are going to be judged, the lost, judgment. So the two-part plan, saved or lost, it's binary. The whole people really are bothered by binary things these days. They really, really bothers them. You know, they want some in-between ground. This whole topic, you're saved or you're lost, it's binary. It's one or the other. And if you're lost, judgment. Saved, grace. Eternal blessing. Okay? And then we get down to the response. Should the redeemed have one word for their destination, Mount Zion? What's one word? Joy. Okay, and for the destination of the lost? Could be just. Could be. What did Moses' response was? Terror. And that should be one of the other motivations for us as we witness to the lost is we know where they're going, especially a lost family member. If somebody you love that there's lost, this is not a good thing. You know, you got to realize this is real. This terror is real. And so then for number three, now this is the most applicable for why the author of Hebrews put this in there is B3. For their current circumstances of trials and persecution, as compared to the coming Mount Sinai type judgment or the Mount Zion type welcome. How do our circumstances right here on earth compare to either one of those two things?
They're temporary.
Our circumstances are temporary. Mm-hmm. If you had to say yes, there's a comparison, or no, there's no comparison, and which would you choose? There's no comparison. Does this put in perspective what we go through on earth? That's what we need to take away from this. This is a passage that puts things in its proper perspective, that it's terrible what will happen to the lost compared to any possible thing you can see going on earth right now, no matter how evil it is. It is nothing like the terror that awaits those who are lost. And the pain that we suffer today as a believer is nothing compared to the joy we will have later for eternity. And so it's a temporary suffering. It is not even, there's not even, could be in the same sentence. It's not comparable. And so that really is the point I think the author's making here for us as we head into this destination, trying to understand those two destinations. We'll continue on with this next week. But what did you have for C? What response was intended for those who were wavering? And, you know, the theme of the book of Hebrews between continuing Christ and returning to Judaism in apostasy. What was the key takeaway? Yeah, they need to stick with Christ because it's better. In the long run, no matter what's going on right now, you need to stick with Christ because it's better. Okay, Don, I was wondering, would you close in prayer for us today?
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.